This morning's verses will be Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. But now I say, the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who informed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flames burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave you Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples to exchange for your lives. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the cast and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. I'll bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I am created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made.
Morning. And thank you for, I know who hold my hand. That takes me back to Wetumpka, which was the little church where my dad preached when I was in high school. He wasn't supposed to be preaching. He was retired, you know, so he just preached every Sunday instead. So he preached for this little church of Wetumpka that was, like the town of Wetumpka, quickly shriveling up and facing its inevitable end, as congregations sometimes do in small towns. And I led singing there quite a lot on Sundays when I was there as a high school student with Dad. And some of the older folks there loved that song. They requested it any time I got up. And some of them got teary-eyed when they sang it. I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds my hand. So that takes me back. And it happens to be almost verbatim out of our text today in Isaiah 43. Today's lesson does come from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. It's a passage I had decided to preach on, but wasn't particularly excited about. It was just one I thought, you know, I needed to preach on. And then the more I worked on it, the more excited about it I got. And now, I hope you're comfortable. I've got a lot to say about it, actually. I'm going to try to wrap it up in a reasonable amount of time. I'm not going to promise that I'm going to do that, but I'm going to try. I just have a lot to say about it because it's such a marvelous little passage. This passage is a reminder to all of us about the relationship we have to our Creator. In everyday life, I know He is often out of view. He is the invisible God. And it's easy to forget how we relate to Him. Not only to forget it, but to forget that it matters. It's one thing to say, yes, yes, there is a God in heaven. But it's another to say, and that's the most important thing about me, is my relationship to Him. And it's taken me a long time, even as an adult and as a Christian, to come around on my thinking on that and how important that is. And I'm still working on it. You know, Christianity is a process. Everyone know that. I'm still working on it, and He's still working on me. There's a poem. I'm going to put it on the screen just a moment. It used to be one of my favorites. And you know how your tastes change? You like something that for dinner, and then later in life you come back and you don't like that for dinner anymore, or your least favorite vegetable as a kid is your most favorite vegetable. Your tastes change. My tastes change with this poem because of my relationship with God. It used to be one of my favorites. And now I go back and I think, how did I ever like that poem? how was that ever good? And it's one you may have heard pretty well known. I guess I should turn the clicker on so I can get to it. The poem is called Invictus by William Henley. And the last stanza of that particular poem goes like this. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, it's well written. There's nothing wrong with that. It's the kind of thing that, well, it stirs you up and gets you excited, makes you feel brave, right? I am in control of my life completely. And not you and not the powers that be, me. I am in control of my life, master and commander, captain of my soul. And as a younger, as a younger man, I thought that was just the best thought there was, right? To view yourself in that light, to remember that you shaped your own life and destiny. And I think all of us probably think that from time to time, maybe quite a lot. The Bible is a constant reminder that while that makes for nice poetry, it's just not true. That ultimately, the fundamental premise of that is, if it's true, it's only barely true. That there is a relationship that is more fundamental and more important than the idea that you have control over your life and you have a say of who you are and who you're going to be and who you have been. That there's something more important to you than that. And that's what Isaiah chapter 43 is all about. It starts out, we're just going to go verse by verse through this because it's really meaty stuff. Verse 1 says, "But now thus says the Lord." And by the way, Isaiah says, "Let me tell you who the Lord is. He who created you, O Jacob. He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Well, I don't feel some master and commander very much anymore, right? No. He says, that's not quite the way it works. You can feel that way, and you can tell yourself that if you'd like, and I'm sure it cheers you up when you're feeling blue, but God says, here is the much more real statement. You are mine. And here's what he means by that. Number one, each one of these deserves a sermon. You're not going to get it, but each one deserves it. Number one, you are created. Can't tell you how big a statement that is to the Hebrew way of thinking it ought to be to us. In the Hebrew Bible, there's a word, I've mentioned this before to you, there's a word for created, it's bara. And in the Hebrew Bible, the only person who is ever said to create anything is God. Now you can shape something, you can fashion leather, you can make something out of gold or silver, you can shape a stone into a statue. But only God, bara, only God creates. How important is the word? In the Hebrew Bible, it's the second word in the entire Bible. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, our English Bible, God comes next. And there's, it tells you what he did first, then tells you who did it. Created, God. God did the creating. But in the second word of the Hebrew Bible, created. This is the fundamental claim of God. He and he alone makes this claim. He is the creator, and that's the first thing you need to know about him, according to the Bible. The first thing you need to know about God is that he creates, and he's the only one who creates. You can rearrange things that he made, but only he creates. You've heard my favorite old story about God and the atheistic scientist who said, you know, we can do all the things that God can do. Technology has replaced God. Why, we can go into a laboratory and with cells and so forth, we can take an egg and fertilize it and produce a human being. And God says, well, that's all well and good, but you have to get your own egg. I made those. And they say, no problem. We can take the cells, right? We can take the cells and we can put them together and we can construct an egg and fertilize it and create a human being. And God says, well, that's great. Get your own cells. And they say, no problem. We've got DNA. We can take DNA. We understand DNA now. We can take DNA. We can make our own cells. And then we can make the egg and then we can make a person out of it. And God says, get your own DNA. And they say, no problem. We've got chemistry. We've got the elements. We can take the proteins and the matter, the molecules, and put them together and build our own DNA. All we need is just dirt outside, and we can put together a human being. And God says, get your own dirt. And the moral of the story is that of all the advancements we have in life, the things we think we can do, we got to get our own dirt, right? God makes everything. We just end up rearranging stuff that he's already done and has done better than we have. God is the creator, and that's his first claim on us. The second claim on us is that he has shaped us. Now, that is something we can do. We can take something and shape it. And you do a fair bit of shaping of yourself, right? You do. I'm a free will guy. I believe you do make choices and you shape yourself. You form yourself into something. But at the same time, God says, even before you get started shaping, I've done some shaping. I have formed you. The form you have, both literally in the physical sense and spiritually, has a lot to do more with God than you. Do you know why you have five fingers on this hand? It's not because you like the number five. It's not because you needed that many to count. It's because God said, that's how many fingers you're going to have. So in a very real sense, he formed the clay. I mean, he decided the shape of the human person. But even beyond that, who you are as an individual is not as much up to you as you think. It's a lot up to you. But it's not as much up to you as you think. Who picked your parents? It wasn't you. Who picked where you would be born? Does that influence who you are? I just said fingers a moment ago. Fingers. You know why I say fingers and not fingers? Because I was born in Arkansas and raised in Oklahoma. I'm doomed. I'm never going to say that word right. Okay? Where I was born, I had nothing to do with it. It's just the way, okay, that's the way I'm going to say certain words. And y'all is always going to be part of my vocabulary, no matter how many letters come after my name. It's just the way it's going to be. Okay? And I have nothing to do with that. I was raised by a gospel preacher. My first memory verse was from 1 Corinthians. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. What do you think I was going to turn out to be? I mean, how much shaping of myself did I really have a say in? When you think about it, our parents, grandparents, our neighbors, our church. I just told you a story about a fond memory I had of Wetumpka, Oklahoma. A group of old people that may or may not even remember me. I remember them. And I remember, and that shapes who I am. And God's part of that. He's a lot of that. God shapes us. That's an important point for the next three sermons we're going to do. Not today's sermon. I'm going to move on now. But if you'll come back the next 3 weeks, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians then and look at how God talks about how you are shaped in the way he has shaped you. And your individual shape matters, and you have something to contribute to the body because of who God made you to be. But that's another sermon. But the second claim is, first I made you, then I shaped you. I formed you into something. And then at the end of that verse, he says, and I named you. Now, why does that matter? That's a big deal. In the Bible, you ever notice how often God gives somebody a name, even after they've already got a name? Why do names matter? Names mean a ton. A name is an important part of who you are, but you don't pick it. It's a reminder every time someone calls you by name that the story of who you are started before you were. So let me just tell a person. I'm going to tell a personal story and then a more personal story and see if I can make my point. My name is Benjamin, and that story of how I got to be Benjamin predates me. Frank and Martha Williams had two children, Virginia and Clint. They were 4 years apart. So you have a preacher's family, father, mother, two children, boy and girl. They're done. And they start having foster kids and taking more children into their home. And for 8 years, they're quite convinced they're done. And then suddenly they weren't. And God thought that was funny, that they thought they were done. And so he gave them me. And so Dad says, all right, I haven't had children. Now, he started having children a little later in life. He was already 30 before he had the first one. And then 4 years, then the second one. And then 8 years after that, he's 42 years old, and here comes this next one. He says, what do I do now? And he goes and he reads his Bible. And what story does he read? He reads the story of Jacob, who late in life had a son when he was very, very old. Hebrew word for son is Ben. And so he named his son Benjamin, son of my old age. And so that's how I got my name. 5 years later, there's another one. And God says, Dad says, I'm 47 now. I've already given away the son of my old age name. What do I get now? And he turned to the New Testament and he read the first chapter of Luke, a story of a very old man who was a priest named Zechariah, who had a son, and the angel said, yeah, you're too old to have kids. You will call him a gift from God, which being translated means John. And my younger brother is named John. Okay? What do names mean? They mean that you're part of a story that predates you. I wasn't anywhere part of that, but that's part of the story that forms who I am, and that's my name. Okay? Dad has a claim on me before I do. And now the more personal even of the two stories, let me tell you why that matters. And I hope you'll be sensitive to this story because it really is personal to me and my family. My younger brother John spent some time, as I think I've mentioned to you at other times, away from Christ in a very dramatic fashion. He left the Lord and embraced a purely pagan, vile lifestyle for a while and wanted for that time period in his life to distance himself completely from everything that was about him prior to that. And so he actually took a different name for a while that he wanted people to call him. That was a pagan name that didn't have anything to do with Christianity. Now, my sister, I think, was ultimately very wise. I didn't think so at the time. But I think ultimately she was very wise, and she said, sure, I'll call you whatever you want to be called. Just let me talk to you. And she kept the door of communication open, and I'm glad that she did. John eventually came back to Christ in the last year or two, and I'm glad that he has. And it had a lot to do with the fact that people kept talking to him. I made a different choice, and I just want to explain why I made it. I only ever called him John. And the reason I did was because I wanted to remind him and remind me that he was still his father's son, and he didn't actually get any say in that. He was a gift of God, whether he liked it or not, and his name would always be John. And that's something about you you don't get to pick. And I thought that mattered, and I don't know if that helped him or not, but it helped me remember something about him that I needed to remember when he was trying to be someone else. Names matter. And what does Isaiah say? God named you. What did that mean to Israel? Israel. Their forefather had been named Jacob, and God said, no, I will call you Israel. That is your name, and that is who you are, and that's who your people will be called forever. And before that, their forefather had been called Abram, and God says, no, Abram means great father. I'll call you the great father of many, of multitudes. I'll call you Abraham. And before that, way back in Genesis, do you remember? There was a person. And God says, I'm going to bring all the animals in front of you, and you're going to give them a name. You're going to name every animal under heaven. And what does that signify? It signifies Adam's dominion over the creation under God. But who named Adam? God called him Adam. God gave us a name. Who we are is not entirely up to us. I'm not really the captain of my own ship. God got to name the vessel before I ever saw it. Right? He has a claim to me that precedes me. We are his. Furthermore, we are with him and he with us. Verse 2 is powerful language. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. When I read that, and I don't want to be crass or derogatory anyway, when I read that, the English vernacular phrase, hell or high water, is what comes to mind when I read that. Right? Whether it's floods or fire, whichever one it is, God says, that's where I will be with you. Floods or fire, it doesn't matter, I'll be there. And if you're an Old Testament reader of this verse, what do you think of? Remember, the story of creation comes first. What's the next major story for the Hebrew people? The Exodus. The Exodus story is always one thought away from the Old Testament people. So God says, when you pass through the water, when you pass through the water, when you pass through the cloud, when you pass through the fire, I'm with you. What does that mean? There was somebody else that said that they owned Israel. It was Pharaoh. Pharaoh first said, you are mine. You are slaves. You belong to me. But they passed through the water. They passed through the cloud. They passed through the fire. And God said, no, you're mine, and I'm bringing you out. And that wasn't the last time it would happen. And when they faced the Philistines, when they went into the promised land, how'd they get to the promised land? Anybody remember? Joshua led them through a river. And God says, no, the Philistines don't own you either. You belong to me. Nebuchadnezzar, when they go into Babylonian captivity, closer to the time of Isaiah's writing, when they go into Babylonian captivity, Nebuchadnezzar says, you'll pray to no other but Nebuchadnezzar, the great name of God. And to no other God will you pray. And three little Hebrew boys say, no, I don't think we can do that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they put him in a fiery furnace. And you remember what Nebuchadnezzar saw in the fire? Exactly what Isaiah said he would see. He saw the presence of God with those people. Flood or fire, God says, you belong to me. And that's the New Testament message too. You don't belong to Caesar. Is he going to try to kill you? Yeah, a lot. He burned quite a few Christians. Quite a few Caesars burned quite a few Christians. God never stopped being their God. He was with them because they belonged to him. And so it is today that we remember. This year, in the next 10 months or so, if I can get very direct and practical, a lot of people are going to say you belong to them. Some are going to say you're a donkey, and some are going to say you're an elephant, right? There's going to be two political parties that are going to say, no, 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 you think like we do, vote for our guy, and this is the agenda, and this is what matters, and here's what's happening next. You're not a donkey or an elephant or a zebra. It turns out you're a Christian. That's the person you belong to. And that may affect how you relate to one of the others, and you may make a choice about the others. But the first thing you are is a Christian before you get to be anything else, because he brought you through the waters, and he brought you through the fire. Verse 3 and 4, God tells you how much he values his people. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Here it's helpful to remember that he is speaking to Israel, and the special relationship God has or had with Israel in the Old Testament is of significance to this passage, but we can still draw something from it. God quite literally traded nations to save Israel. How did God get them out of Egypt? Do you remember? What was that 10th plague? God spared the firstborn of Israel, but he slew the firstborn of Egypt. Judgment on Egypt in order to save Israel. God made a trade, and he said it was worth it. And Isaiah chapter 20, if you wanted to go back, we won't. But Isaiah chapter 20, it's 722 BC or so, and the Assyrians are coming down to conquer and conquer everybody. And Isaiah says, the Assyrians are going to conquer Egypt. And he calls it by name. And Isaiah 20 says, the Assyrians are going to conquer Cush. God's going to give it to them, but they won't harm you. God's going to trade nations for you. In the New Testament, he does something more remarkable still. Not nations and not kingdoms, but a king. And he trades his son for humanity. And he considers it a bargain. That's one of the more remarkable things. If you read Isaiah chapter 53, another Isaiah passage, it talks about the suffering servant. And God says, I will see his suffering and shall be satisfied. That God considers it worthwhile to trade the one he deems so precious for you. How precious are you to God? God is willing to pay any price to ransom his people, which means you are of value. But you are not of value because you value you. You are of value because he values you. We really need to be careful about teaching children self-worth, what you are worth to yourself, and teach them divine worth, what you are worth to God. It is God and his willingness to value and treasure you that makes you so valuable. You belong to him, and you are his treasure. In verse 5 and following, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Did you catch that? Verse 7 ends exactly where verse 1 began. Those who I formed and made. What's his promise here? God was going to gather scattered Judah. So notice, this is not a promise when God says, you're mine, you belong to me. This is not a promise that everything will go well all the time. Because he doesn't have to gather them if they hadn't been scattered. Okay, so yes, there are going to be rough days ahead. Bad things are going to happen. Christians, you need to hear that. The gospel is not a promise of prosperity. Quite opposite. Okay, but it is a promise that no matter what things happen, God has not forgotten you. That God can gather you. That there is no place on earth where you could hide or be hidden from him. God will bring his children home. Everyone who is called by my name. For Israel, it was that name, Israel. They were the princes of God. But for us, we bear that precious name of Jesus. We call Christians. And to be called by that name is a statement of faith on our behalf, that we belong to him and we are firmly committed to the belief that he will gather all his children home. So what's the practical application of these seven verses? What does it mean when God says, first and foremost, you are mine? And that relationship means more about you than anything else about you. We have got to remember, I can't tell you how important this is, that that is the most important thing about you, your relationship to God. We live in a world of individualism run amok, where we think we can choose everything about ourselves. And I like parts of that, I really do. I like the idea of being able to, you know, pull myself up by my bootstraps and go get an education and do things and get a job. And that's, you know, it's rewarding personally. But what's the danger in that? You can have individualism run amok, where you think, I get to choose everything there is to say about me. This world is made to satisfy me. I am entitled. I can choose everything there is about me. I'll give you a practical example. Don't call me Bruce, call me Caitlin. Right? That we live in a world where even your gender is something you could choose if you wanted to. Well, where does that idea come from? It comes from a belief, a forgetting of the fact that we belong to somebody else first. God shaped us and He made us, and there are parts of us that just don't belong to us. Maybe all of us. We belong to Him first. I am who I am because He is who He is. And that's the most important thing about me, and I don't get to pick. It means I have a choice to make as a human being. And Isaiah models both responses, not in this chapter, but elsewhere in Isaiah. Let me just give you these two passages, these two responses. The first one he calls a foolish response. In Isaiah 29:16, he says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" That's individualism run amok. I am who I am, and I get to choose who I am. Says the potter? No, it says the clay. The clay gets to decide who it is. Well, that's crazy talk. Isaiah says, that's not the way it works. But you've turned things upside down. If this is the way you view your life, if the most important thing about you is whatever you say it is, then you've forgotten the most important thing about you. And you've got your whole life upside down. The better solution, also given by Isaiah, as Isaiah 64 in verse 8. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." There's a lot of choices you get to make in life. Again, I'm a free will guy. I believe you have choices to make today. But ultimately, the most important choice you have to make is to recognize that your choices are not that important to who you are. That first and foremost is your relationship to God. First and foremost, above your priorities and your sense of self and your sense of self-worth, and above all your agenda and all your goals, above everything you think makes you you, is who God has made you to be. He is the Creator. He has shaped us. He has named us, and we are His. And if you would submit to that relationship today, call Him Father, believe His Son, be guided by His Spirit and Scripture, and begin to live a life as clay. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do to help you with that, won't you come?